been listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I hope you've heard the good news from us here this morning. Got a little more of that coming up at the top of the hour with our daily New Testament study, looking at the daily lectionary. My guest today is going to be Pastor Gary Heinz of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Ontario, Canada. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. Here's the text. They, which is Jesus and his disciples, this is after the calming of the storm on the sea, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. A bizarre tale, is it not? With all sorts of fascinating edges to it. At Mark and the dark hero Jesus, right? It's just amazing. We're going to be looking at this more closely in just a moment. Again, with Pastor Gary Heinz of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Ontario, Kalibaka Falls in Ontario, Canada. Top of the hour. We'll be back in just a moment to do that rightly, distinguishing law and gospel for you. But before I go, I want to make sure I say, give me a call. We want to ask a question about the text, 1-800-730-2727, or you can tweet me at RevFisk, and we'll try to take your questions or comments during this next segment on the other side of the hour. First, we've got daily prayer for you, the catechism. Say it with the kids. Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide K, if you will. We're the messenger of good news and trying to teach you now how to rightly distinguish law and gospel in the text of the New Testament with our daily reading of the lectionary. Today's text, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, going to be talking about that with Pastor Gary Heintz of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Kakabeka Falls, Ontario, Canada. If you got a question or comment about the text, you can call us from even Canada, 1-800-730-2727, or even better, worldwide, tweet me at Rev Fisk, and we'll try to take your question or comment on the text. But first, let's just go ahead and say hello to Pastor Heintz. How you doing this morning, Gary?
I'm doing wonderful. And yourself?
I am hanging in there. It's Friday, but there's ice coming, so I don't know if I can get too excited about it. I was supposed to go on a date tonight with my wife, and now I got to think twice a little bit. So
you can have a date at home.
Yeah. Well, there's five kids there. I like them too, but it's nice to get a little moment away. Tell the people what it's like to be up in Ontario, Canada as a Lutheran. What's Lutheranism like up there?
It's one of the things that we're a small church body, but there tends to be a bit of a consolidation in terms of numbers. They have been dropping recently, but those who are here are faithful, and especially in smaller churches, they fight to continue hearing the Word of God, to continue hearing this message of salvation that we have to offer, and a great desire to bring this Word to others throughout the world.
Excellent. And that is, I think, one of the best things about to be Lutheran in general is to confess, right? To desire to have the Word of God be spoken. In some ways, to speak of mission is almost, it should be something we don't have to do. We do need to do it, but it should be something we don't have to do. I mean, how can we not share what we have? What do you think about this text so far? What do we need to know coming in? I mean, yesterday we had the calming of the storm. Is that important? Does that connect? Anything you want to say about Mark and the gospel and what makes it different?
I guess the first thing I would say about this text is there seems to be a parallel between something in chapter 1 in this text where both are the casting out of demons. And we see Jesus having power over creation. And we see that again, as you mentioned, leading into this with Jesus having power over the wind and the waves. But we see this continuation of Jesus as the one who is all-powerful coming into this text as he casts out this demon.
Yeah, one of the other thoughts there, and I hadn't thought about that, the connection between chapter 1, one of the first things he does is cast out a demon. The demons know who Jesus is. They keep calling
Absolutely.
Him the Son of God, right? And nobody else seems to understand this. And then there's even this part, I think I recall this from seminary, where for the Hebrew mind, the sea and the storms of the sea were considered to be kind of a superstitiously demonic thing. So even the calming of the storm ends up being him exercising power over spiritual darkness and silencing them. And this is just amplifying that, right? It's just the scale is going up when you face not just one demon, but a legion.
And following on that, you also get the idea of the wilderness being a place that's very dangerous and the place of demonic influence and being away from other people. It seems that demons have more power over you, and there's danger out in the wilderness. And you see this man who's away from the community.
Right. And that's going to bring us to one of our first questions from Twitter, but I'll go ahead and read that first verse. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. Joseph says, would this have been a Jewish area? If so, having a pig herder, who would his customers have been for a large herd? So, what do we know about Gerasene? Gerasa.
Yeah. It is actually not Jewish territory. This is Gentile territory. This is part of the Decapolis on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. This region would be probably just southwest of the Sea of Galilee, 6 to 8 miles, if memory serves.
Right.
Go
ahead. Keep going.
Sorry, go ahead.
No. Keep going. You're good.
And what we get here is this is his first foray into Gentile country, and people are afraid when they learn about this because, in this area, they don't have anyone who is powerful over the demons, and Jesus comes in as one who overcomes Satan, and that's scary to them.
Right, right, because it's nothing that they've ever seen before. And I would just add that the Decapolis, it's 10 cities, right, that are all on that east side and north side of the Sea of Galilee. So the Sea of Galilee creates a bit of a barrier between where the Judeans are in Galilee and then the unbelievers, not unbelievers, the pagans, the heathen, the nations, the goyim. And that's the pigs are a big sign to that. I mean, this would just not have been allowed in a Jewish community.
No. Well, and it seems that Jesus is going to this region at least the first couple times to get away, to find
right.
repose, because his reputation hasn't preceded him to these places. So he could, in theory, get away and escape from the crowds. And that seems to be at least part of his motivation, this first journey into the Decapolis region.
Right, right. For me, in Mark particularly, Jesus is a dark hero, and one of those elements is his introversion. He needs a little rest, right? He gets worn out. You see his humanity in this too, right? He gets worn out. He's tired. He's been preaching. He's been healing. He's being pressed by the crowds. He can't even like walk. He's got to get in a boat to talk. And so he's going to kind of, well, just take a day, take a Sabbath, take a rest. And instead, he gets to fight a legion of demons. So verse 2, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. I think that's real important there, the word unclean. It doesn't say demon right away. It'll say that later. But Mark is very concerned with cleanness. And one of the big debates between Jesus and the Pharisees is going to be over the traditions of the elders, which are all about how do you become clean? Well, here's how you really are unclean. You're in the demonic realm. An unclean spirit. And this man, he lived in the tombs. He said, like the wilderness, it's Sheol. I mean, he lives in death. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. And this is important too. This is power that the demons are actually given him. This is why signs and wonders don't always mean that God's present. The demonic activity can in fact do supernatural things. We see this with warnings about false teachers that they can perform signs to deceive people. And so night and day, he's among the tombs and on the mountains. He was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Again, the last piece there, and you have to wonder a little bit about our present day problem with some of our young people who begin cutting themselves as a means of trying to, I don't know, deal with their despair and their depression. There's a lot there in this description. So what jumps out to you?
To me, I would start with the fact that the people are afraid of him. They try and bind him. They try and limit him. They try and have control over the demon, in essence, by binding this man. And you see this poor man who's been victimized both by the demons and also by the community who's in terror of him. And you kind of get the sense that he's out in the tombs where he's, you know, as close as he can be to the community. You know, he's close, but not close enough to actually engage with them. And you know, you really get this idea of living in the tombs as a place of dead. He's as good as dead.
Right.
And you know, he it would be a desperate life.
I mean, what an awful existence. Yeah, I mean, and I don't want to put this on like every person that you ever see living on the street, but the way that we tend to treat people who are homeless, the way we look away, we avoid them, and yet they're in this really desperate situation. This is very much what's going on with this guy. I'm not saying all people that are homeless have a legion of demons in them, but this guy is treated. This is kind of to your point, the way that we treat the beggar today. And it's again, a desperate place where he is. And how did he get there? How did he find this? I mean, you mentioned earlier that they don't have Yahweh. They don't have the Lord there. They don't have the true religion. And so part of a lot of false religions, paganism, is trying to get spirits to talk to you. This just seems to have backfired, because sometimes you end up being like the witch doctor. You're the one in charge. But this really seems to have backfired on him. Any more thoughts before we move on?
Yeah, I would just say, tying up with that that reference to being unclean, one of the things that we find comfort in is the word of baptism, where Christ comes and cleanses us. And that's what this man needs, is he needs to be cleansed. And in our baptismal rite, we cast out the devil. We say that he has no power over us. And it's a reminder that it's not really us casting out the demon, but we're claiming this individual, this child for Christ.
Right. And you know what? It just made me think of two. It was a couple days ago when Jesus is having this conversation and people are accusing him of being demon possessed. And he says that, you know, no one can bind a strong man unless he first, or can steal from a strong man's house unless he first binds him. And here you have, like, that event actually happening in one sense, where this guy has been, they've tried to bind him and they can't do it. And then the fulfillment is Jesus has got the power to do this thing. So you also have this confrontation. So it's like Jesus is going to rest and he just barely gets out of the boat. And when this guy, verse 6, saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, which is just, that's a position of worship, right? It's at the very least a position of subservience. He knows who Jesus is. And then his language is really strange, right? He's not so much attacking Jesus as begging him. Crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God." Like he invokes God's name. "Do not torment me." Like, what right does he have to do that? It's really weird.
Well, and it's interesting because this man, these demons have shown no mercy to this man, and yet what do they ask for? They ask for mercy. They ask that they know what they have in store for them. They know that they will be cast into the pit, into hell for all eternity, and yet they ask for mercy. They ask, not yet. They're looking for a reprieve.
Yeah, it's one of those things where I think you can see this in this text, that the demons know what's coming, and they kind of know that it's going to be this big thing called Judgment Day, right? Where angels and archangels and they're rolling up the sky and all this. They know that's coming and that's what they're going to get. And he's sort of wondering, you know, why is Jesus here now? Like, this is before the time. What are you doing? Like, what are you to do with me here? This is not what you're supposed to be doing. So I tell you right now, I know God's word. Judgment Day is when I get thrown into fire. So you can't do that to me now. He's almost trying to hold God's word over against Jesus. And what he doesn't know, what he doesn't see is the cross, right? He doesn't see what Jesus is really here to do. Judgment Day come early in the death of Jesus himself. Any thoughts about that?
One of the things that we see is sometimes they try and look at, it seems that the demons, you know, try and have power over Jesus by using his name. And Jesus won't let them do that, have power over him, but he'll ask them their name. Hmm. And you know, he is the one who has come to judge them. And you know, we as Lutherans know that the law always accuses. In the presence of Christ, the demons know where they stand.
And verse 8 tells us then that Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Which again, does that mean Jesus had actually said "come out" and he hadn't? Like, is there some sort of wrestling match going on? That's certainly what the text seems to imply. And then he asked the name, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many, which is so not a proper name, but a reference to a Roman military group, which I forget, is it 2,000? It's big. It's a huge number.
Yeah. And it makes sense that the reference to Legion, because this is Roman territory.
Right.
You can only imagine that there are Roman soldiers in the area, and they're playing on this powerful image of, you know, we're an army. Who are you to take us on, Jesus?
So what do you make of him, of that verse 8 part about, you know, come out of him, and then he really isn't coming out of him yet? Thoughts about that? I mean, I really don't know what to do with it.
I mean, there seems to be resistance, which is natural. You know, the demons are comfortable. They don't want to come out. And it almost seems that they try, you know, by coming up, you know, earlier, it almost seems that they're trying to preempt Jesus by coming down and falling before him to prevent him from speaking. The verb tense there kind of indicates that Jesus was starting to speak, and they're trying to interrupt him, trying to prevent him from casting him out. And, you know, Jesus doesn't stop. He just says, they were coming to him, and it's almost like as they were coming to Jesus and falling down, Jesus was starting to say, "Come out of the man."
Right.
And you get this struggle as it's two things happening at once, and Mark has to try and, you know, say what's happening first, what's happening second, because they're really both happening almost at the same time.
Right. That makes sense. It also strikes me that, you know, the first thing he says is, "Come out of him, you unclean spirit," singular. And so it's almost like, you know, which one? There's 2,000 of us in here or more. Which one are you talking to? And so, well, yes, right? You know, what are you? "My name is Legion. We are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country, which is also really a strange thing. So the demon wants to stay in Gerasa. He doesn't want to go to another area, which gives you the impression that demons have some sort of locality, right? That they kind of are in a region, which is a strange thing to think about. And then
it would be a terrifying thing for them because, you know, they're in a region where God's word isn't active. They have free reign, so to say. You know, they know that people who know the Torah, God's word, are nearby. They don't want to be sent over there.
And as if it wasn't weird enough, now we got this whole thing with the herd of pigs. We're going to pick that up on the other side of this break. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. My guest, Pastor Gary Hines, talking about Mark chapter 5 and the Legion demon-possessed man. We'll be right back. Stick around.
Hi, we're Jonathan,
Matthew,
and Nathaniel Clayton.
We listen to KFUO every chance we get.
One of the shows we like is Thy Strong Word,
hosted by Pastor Whedon.
One thing I love about Thy Strong Word is how they are able to tie in what great church fathers have said about the passages.
I like that Thy Strong Word gets through a whole chapter of the Bible each day and shows the things you never even knew were there.
What I like about Thy Strong Word is that Pastor Whedon, the host, is fun and always energetic as he studies the text.
We would encourage you to listen to KFUO every chance you get,
just like we do.
God's word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. I'm William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. We romp through the sacred scriptures, rejoicing in the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org.
What do we know about the theology of William Paul Young, author of The Shack? We'll find out Friday on Issues Etc. from Pastor Chris Roseborough. We'll talk to Terry Mattingly about a New York Times story about a Christian charity closing operations in India, and we'll discuss the sacrament of the altar with Dr. Al Schmidt.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. It's our daily lectionary study. We're looking at Mark chapter 5 with Pastor Gary Hines of Redeemer Lutheran Church way up there in Ontario, Canada, dealing with the demon-possessed man among the Gerasenes, living in the tombs, crying out with loud voices, unable to be bound, a strong man that nobody can handle, who has run straight for Jesus, who's kind of looking for a day off, and is screaming at him, and Jesus is in the midst of a conversation about casting him out, and then it gets even weirder. Starting up again at verse 10, he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us into the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. That's just about the weirdest thing in the Bible. I mean, it makes Revelation look kind of normal. Carolyn asks from Twitter, why did Jesus allow the demons to go into the herd of pigs? Is this a demonstration of his power? We could talk quite a bit about that. What are your thoughts, Pastor?
I don't know if him casting them out is a demonstration of his power. They are limited to where Jesus sends them, in essence. So yes, in that way, it is a demonstration of his power. I think the request that Jesus send them, or that they be sent into the pigs, makes sense because in the Jewish mind, the pigs were an unclean animal. They weren't allowed to be eaten. And you know, from their perspective then, an unclean spirit, where would they want to go? Into that which is unclean. And so you have them asking to go into the pigs, not to be sent into places where they're dealing with that which is clean.
Well, you think about how Jesus talks about the house that has the demon cast out of it, and it gets all cleaned up, and then the demon goes and wanders in the wastes, but it's always looking to come back to the house. There's something about the demons that they're feeling incomplete, and they want to be among us, which is, again, a really weird idea. And then I've always wondered, like, okay, so not that we want to psychoanalyze demons too much, but, you know, I'm this legion of demons and I don't want to be sent out of the country, and I like inhabiting things. And so I beg this guy who has the power to cast me into hell to throw me into a pig instead of, you know, sending me into nowhere. And then the first thing I do is I kill the pig. Like, how does that help? I just, it's just so weird.
Yeah, you know, part of me wonders if they're trying to manipulate Jesus to circumvent his commands, you know, fearing that he might send them somewhere else. So they go into the pigs and then, liberate themselves from the pigs. I mean, that's just an idea. I don't know. Sometimes with Scripture, we're just left acknowledging what Scripture says and having to take it at face value because, you know, God doesn't give us all the answers that we want. He provides what he wants us to know. And I think going back to the main point of the text, it's reminding us who Jesus is as the one who has power over,
right,
over the demonic.
Right. He clearly is binding the strong man. And we got a real neat comment from Chris, too, on Twitter, where he says, reading this text, I can't help but think of baptism. The word casting out the unclean, water drowning the evil. And he asks, fair comparison? And I'd say, you know, it'll preach. You know, it's not a bad sermon illustration.
No, I would agree wholeheartedly that that's an image that we get there, that the demons are undone in the power of baptism. And, you know, it's important to remember that in the waters of baptism, God puts his name on us and marks us as his own. And so what we get is, the demons, don't want to call out to Christ. They don't want him having power over them. And I was thinking back to about a year ago when I was in Haiti. I got to go there for 10 days. And I remember at about 11 o'clock at night, there was a man, one of the neighbors, was walking around his compound for about an hour, and you could hear him casting out the demons in the name of Jesus. And it was interesting because I think a lot of the evangelical mindset is, trying to have power over the demons, by their invoking their the name of Christ and repeating this over and over again. For us, that would be almost a theology of glory where we're trying to take the power. And really, we come humbly before God and ask him to act on our behalf to protect us from the evil one. And we know that he has done that in the waters of baptism, and that, baptism isn't just a one-time historical event, but it has an ongoing effect in our lives. We don't say, I was baptized as a past event. We say, I am baptized.
Yeah, the whole idea of the, what you might call demonology, is one that the modern world is a bit swept under the rug. And yet, the idea that we're just supposed to walk around trying to cast demons out of every shadow, or even really trying to go out to confront an actual demon-possessed person, the Bible's kind of full of a few stories that make you maybe want to think twice. For example, when Jesus' own disciples, who he's given the power, he's literally told them directly, which he hasn't told to you or me, you have the power to cast out demons. He finds them unable to cast one out. And he actually says, no, this one only comes out with prayer. To me, in my mind, that's where we start, is praying against evil and recognizing that as the ultimate power, not assuming power to ourselves. And then there's a story in Acts 2 where you have some people who hear the name of Jesus and they go out and they start trying to cast out demons by the name of Jesus. And the demon like wheels around on them and stares at them and says, who are you? I know who Jesus is, but who are you? And, it's not that we don't need to study these things. And I believe there is a place in the church for the rite of exorcism. But don't go run out in your backyard and try to cast demons out of the fire hose, right? This is dark stuff, and you don't want to treat it like a childish toy or like a theology of glory, as you said.
And I mean, we want to ultimately trust God, and he gives us a prayer, in fact, to bind the evil one. He gives us the Lord's Prayer where he says, deliver us from evil. And perhaps a better translation of that is deliver us from the evil one.
Yeah.
And this is our regular prayer of calling out to God to protect us from Satan and his power. I know it was almost 2 weeks ago. I had a lady call me at 3 o'clock in the morning from a couple hours away, and she was desperate. She only had a limited connection to the church, and she had an experience that made her afraid of something that might be demonic, and she called the only place that she knew. And she's having this conversation saying, you don't think I'm crazy, do you? Our modern world doesn't accept the thoughts of the demonic, and yet it's interesting that this woman that I've never met, I ended up having an hour and a half conversation with her and pointing her back to Jesus. And it provides, comfort in the one who has, power over the demons, that he says to us that we don't need to be afraid of them and their power.
So, like, you have the world that ignores it, and yet you have ghost hunters on whatever, you know, late-night TV channel where they're out literally trying to find spiritual things as if they're not evil, you know? It's nuts. And you remind me as well, if I'm not mistaken, the kind of the ancient rite, the rite that has come down through the church for exorcism, and I'm not talking about just the one that Luther uses at baptism. I'm all for that one, too. But when you have these... And they are medieval in this sense, rituals for priests, monks, pastors to deal with demons. One of the heart pieces of that is the repetition of the Lord's Prayer, the use of the Lord's Prayer over and over and over again, simply recognizing that we can't actually, the rite doesn't have you walk in and say, I adjure you in the name of Jesus, come out. Instead, it has you praying the words God has given you to pray. It's not vain repetition. But the idea is you go back to and recognize who's the one that really has the power against these things. It's not us. Right. It's not us, it's God.
Yeah, you know, and I think it's, you know, one of the things that's interesting is we like to make that which should be terrifying to us acceptable. We make movies that should be entertaining to us in our mindset. We want them scary, we want the jolt. But we like the fact that it's, in our mind, it's fiction, that it's not real. But the notion that this is real, that there are real enemies, it's daunting. I know back to when I was in Haiti, I was there for 10 days, and one of my last days, a gentleman came up to me. He said he was hungry and that he was a voodoo. And I didn't know if this was a subtle threat or what it meant. You know, in Christian love, I gave him something to eat, and I asked one of the local pastors, not because I was afraid, but just wondering if he was trying to have power over me and if this meant anything. And the local pastor just said, don't worry about it, you're covered in Christ.
Yeah, amen to that. Yeah, I mean, that's what, and I'm thinking of the listener out there right now in this conversation. This is ultimately the thing. You're baptized into Christ. They can't touch you. They can't touch you. The only way they touch you is if you cast yourself away from Christ. I mean, there's a reason to go to church every week and say, Lord, have mercy. And there's a reason every week he gives you his body and blood and says, I do. Right? Trust that. All that they can do is distract us in this present age and attack the unbelievers. I'm going to go ahead and move us forward here so we don't lose the rest of this text, because like, you would think people would be kind of excited about this radically insane, unbreakable man living in their cemetery being healed, but they're more upset about losing the pigs. The herdsmen fled and told in the city all and in all the country, and the people came to see what it was that happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They're not happy, they're afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus. They're imploring him, go away. Don't stay here. And then you have this bit about the man. Then as Jesus was getting in the boat, the man's like, I want to go with you. The man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he, Jesus, did not permit him. So now you have a guy wanting to be Jesus' follower, and he's like, no, and he actually sends him. He almost apostles him here. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Go and tell people about the mercy of the Lord. Now, this is key too, I think, how much the Lord has done. This is a reference to the Hebrew God Yahweh, not your gods, the God Yahweh down in Jerusalem. Tell them what he's done. And the man goes away and begins to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done. A very subtle confession. That Jesus is the Lord. No nobody has called him the Son of God yet, but it's very close there. And everyone marvels at the entire thing. So anywhere you want to go in that, we got about 6 minutes to drive on this.
Well, I think one of the key things there is, they are afraid. And it is right to have fear of God. You know, we're to fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And this man, you know, not only the man who was healed, not only feared Jesus, but also loved and trusted him after having been relieved. And it's interesting that Jesus says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. And he doesn't stop with his friends. He goes and tells throughout the region of the Decapolis. And, you know, that really sets things up for the next time that Jesus shows up in the region of the Decapolis, because as soon as he shows up, now all of a sudden people are flocking to him. Knowing that because he is merciful, they want that same mercy extended to them.
Now, in your prep, did you go and look and see where, is that in Mark? Does that happen when he shows up in Decapolis again? Do you know where that is?
I wasn't looking in Mark. I was looking in Matthew last night and came upon it and was reading about that.
Okay. Can you tell me where that is? I'm curious. I don't want to put you on the spot, though. That's a good thing, though. I've always kind of wondered as well. I think this comes up in Acts again as well, and I did not prep that hard. I apologize. The preparation for, it's not like the church never comes to this region. The church does come to this region after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and this man is out there kind of being a John the Baptist figure in some ways, preparing the way of the Lord. Go ahead.
Sorry. It's interesting because, archaeologically, they found at Gadara what's evidence of a 4th century Byzantine church, and it was built on top of a tomb, and the belief was that this was the location where the man had been healed. It's the tradition. We don't know for sure if that's the place, but it bears testimony to the fact that they believed in the one who could liberate them, and that the church grew in that area. People were given faith, and one of the archaeological evidences to that I remember seeing a cross on one of the pillars there, which I believe was just outside the baptismal font before they would enter into the church.
Yeah, and so that's like the big picture, and then kind of zooming back down in here though, what we do see happening is you got a guy who is as good as dead, bound by a strong man, who Jesus comes and he unleashes him, right? Binds the strong man and said, unleashes him, brings him out of the grave, sets him into life. And what's the result? Does the world like this? No. And this continues then this trend of what all that Jesus does, he's doing good, and he's preaching the truth about who he is. And continually, it creates a conflict. There are people who reject this, and that's going to amplify all the way to the end of the gospel.
Yeah, but there's people who reject it, but there's also people who receive it, and sometimes it takes that. The initial encounter with the all-powerful God is a terrifying thing, and hearing that word through someone that they know, they hear the word creates faith. And then when Jesus comes into their midst, they come flocking to him because, by having heard the word, they've come to faith, and they have come to know Jesus as the one who saves, who delivers.
Carolyn asks another question on Twitter. She asks, Jesus tells the man to go tell others what has been done for him. Can we use that as an example of sharing our faith with others? And I think that's a valuable question, although I think there's a dangerous question kind of underneath it. And to me, that's the difference between emphasizing who Jesus is and what he's done as the reality and the forgiveness of sins particularly, and trying to make evangelism a matter of my personal story. And there's not room for that. There's a place to say, look, I've been forgiven of my sins. It's made a difference in my life. But like there is this evangelical tendency to overemphasize that and diminish Jesus, that Jesus decreases and we increase. Hey, thoughts on any of that?
Yeah. Oh, I agree. It's one of those things. It's we want to proclaim Christ and what he has done. And when we look at that objectively, we know that what he has done for you. And the words for you, mean that all hearts, should believe. And we proclaim what God has done for us, but it's what he's done for us is what he's done for others, that he's gone the way of the cross, that he has freed us from the power of the evil one, that he has prepared for us a kingdom that has no end, and he's done that for you. I think the tendency that people sometimes want to do is when they've done what he's done for you, they want to separate that from what he's done for everyone.
Right.
And we want to go back to what God's objective word says. Because we take comfort in the promises, and that it's not for other people, but it is for me.
Yeah, I mean, I can imagine that if you actually have been possessed by a demon, and that through prayer and preaching and truth, the church alleviates that from you, I can imagine you'd want to tell people about that. But the danger again is that we turn everything into that. Whereas this man had a very clear event, a very specific event, a confrontation with Jesus face to face, in which Jesus healed him in a very specific way that was undeniable. Right? This isn't the doctors got rid of my cancer. This is Jesus doing this with his voice. Where do we get to point to that? Where is the certainty that we have in that matter? That's when we got a baptism. That's where Jesus' voice has come to you. Where the Lord's Supper, the death and resurrection on the cross, a public sign for the entire world. And it's not that we can't talk about how our life has changed since becoming Christians. It's we really want to proclaim the thing that changed us rather than the change itself. Closing thoughts?
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. Because if we proclaim just the changed life, you know, there are people who are in, you know, other organizations like AA. Well, they have a changed life.
Right.
Other people who were immoral who end up in some of the cults or in false religions, and they can say they have a changed life. You know, just because your life has changed, and maybe for the better for this world, doesn't ultimately matter. You know, what matters is that Christ has come, and that he has changed our status before God, that he has declared us righteous. And you know, we don't proclaim the changed life either. We proclaim, you know, what Jesus has done. And that, I mean, that's what changes our life, is what Jesus has done for us.
Exactly. He's the agent of that change. My guest, Pastor Gary Heinz of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Kakabeka Falls, Ontario, Canada. Pastor Heinz, thank you for being my guest today.
It's been a privilege.
What good does it do you to gain the whole world, to change your life so that it's all exactly the way it's supposed to be, but then forfeit your soul because you only had a change for this life? Is not it better to proclaim that you are a new creation, not because of what you've done, but because of what has been done outside of you for the entire world, for the cosmos? That God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that, well, the change that's still coming, the resurrection of your body from the dead, well, that's one to really sink your teeth into. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We're going to be right back in just a moment. It's time for Worldview Watch. Pastor Warren Worth on deck. Stick around.